The Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 21 is my text, but I will be looking at the three verses, so I'll read 3. 21, 2, and 3. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You'll remember this passage here, and what we looked at last week, emphasizes the preeminence of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is particularly highlighted by Paul in this epistle because of the wandering teachers that had come to the Colossian church. Amongst them were those who promoted angel worship, and so he emphasizes the preeminence of Christ. All these can be summed up by saying that each one had his little knowledge, a special little extra. And so they were bringing great distress and distraction to the Christians in Colossae. Paul then writes this letter to show them that these people are suggesting that they are incomplete, that what Jesus Christ has done for them is not adequate, that they are incomplete. And so the burden of the epistle is to show we are complete in Christ. And we have that in chapter 2, verse 10, we are complete in Christ. He shows then something of the majesty of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there are verses we looked at last week that showed his preeminence in creation and his preeminence in redemption. Just let me read you. There was his preeminence in creation, and he is before, verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That he's not just a passing saviour, not just an individual raised up for a particular occasion, but here is the eternal Son of God, and he's preeminent in creation. No angel could be there, and no knowledge greater. His preeminence in redemption. And if I may read you verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, in all things that he might have the preeminence. And so that in his great reconciliation, he makes peace and brings all things into a harmony with God, all to be subjected, even evil powers are subjected. And if I may read you this sentence again that I read last week. In all things preeminence, all things are for him. Through Christ and his cross, the universe is brought back or restored to its proper relationship to God, in the sense that as a just reward for his obedience, Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand, from which position of authority and power he rules the entire universe in the interest of the church and to the glory of God. So now he is in that position that he is on the right hand of the Majesty on High and rules the entire universe for one purpose, the good of the church. Now it's almost a statement that you might say is an overwhelming one, that we should think this morning of the church of Jesus Christ here and wherever faithful congregations are to be found, that he rules not only this world, the ups and downs of nations and men and their ideologies and so on, all the varying things and the passing powers that be, he rules all them on this little planet Earth. But as well as that, he rules the total universe with one end in view, the good of the church and the furtherance of the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You can go so far as to say this, that any particular government or at any time in any nation is a mere shadow of a thing as compared to the gathering of God's people here and there in that country. They are the apple of his eye. They are his delight. Whatever other religions there may be, man-made, whatever there may be in this world, they are passing things. They may have power. They may have tremendous authority as far as men are concerned, but they are mere shadows of things, because here is the preeminence of Christ. He is on the right hand of the majesty on high, rules the entire universe for the good of his church. And we are his church. It says in verse 16, "For by him were all things created, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So he brings this picture to a people that were having an almost a diminishing view of Christ. He was being brought lower and lower, and other things were increasing. And he says, "Stop that. Let me show you who he is. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God. To him belongs preeminence. He is the primary one. He is on the right hand of the majesty on high. He rules the universe. All things are for him and by him." Then after having brought that great picture on like a vast canvas and painting it before them, then the canvas isn't big enough. Then he says, "And you." He then comes to them individually. And he applies this to them as individual believers in Colossae throughout the ages and to us today. "And you, and me, and us here today." So he comes from those great heights, and he shows that those great heights are brought in because there on this little earth is a delight of his heart. Here is a concern of God that he's preoccupied with on this planet. He rules the universe. Time and space are in the palm of his hand. Yet it is there on this earth he is working his purposes out. And there he sends his Son to save you. Save myself, you and me, and you. So he brings it now from the greatness of that great scene to the individual level. He reminds them then of what he is doing. Do you remember his prayer? His prayer in chapter 1 had this burden, that these Colossian Christians might put aside muddled knowledge or anything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and wanted them to have, you can use either of the two words, clear knowledge or true knowledge, or clear true knowledge, that they might be clear thinking in as far as the gospel is concerned. So he reminds them of the gospel. He's doing this in this epistle primarily for them to realize that what they have is greater than any wandering little idea, or like we have in our age, people, there are everlasting new things coming along, new emphasis until things get distorted, and very zealous and very keen. All these were then, they are now. There is nothing new under the sun. Any new heresy that comes, you can find it in the history of the early centuries of the church as well. Things that would exalt themselves against clear knowledge, against the knowledge of God. We must be clear thinkers. Here, we must be intolerant. We must be tolerant in many ways. Kind, long-suffering, tolerant in many ways. But here, when it comes to the purity of the gospel, we are intolerant because we are guardians on earth of this holy gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First word then here is this, separation. Do you remember he's saying that you were far away? Separation. And he reminds them of what separated them. Now in verse 21, we just look at these few verses now for a few moments. "And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Now we're going to look at that reconciled in a moment. He's saying these are the yet now people, yet now they are reconciled. But what were they before? They were aliens and enemies. That's a hard thing. There are no innocent unbelievers. They may be very nice. Some of them very sweet and gentle. God knows our hearts. there are no innocent unbelievers. We are described here in our unbelieving state as aliens and enemies. Alienated and enemies, that there is in the human being a hostility against God. Even people who seem to be, most gently you will have experienced this. Maybe it was your experience that you were, maybe, we vary, but some of you may have been rather tolerant and gentle people, whereas others are more sharp. We're different, aren't we? And you might say, well, in my case, I never felt any antagonism towards people and so on. But you examine yourself and think, when it came to the gospel, before you believed, there is anger and there is opposition. It hurts our pride. It takes everything away. In fact, if you have found a gospel that you did not oppose, I wonder what gospel it is, because there is something in it that strips us of everything. And we wonder, well, that's going too far. Is that really right? Does he bring us to that kind of state that he leaves us, that we are just fallen creatures and that we are sinful by nature and that we could never work our passage to heaven because of what we are by nature? That's what we are. We can even acquire a knowledge of the gospel. We can even pass examinations and give all the right answers. But unless there has been an invasion of grace in our hearts, we are not his, and we will fight against that because we love what we are and like what we have too dearly. We oppose God. We are aliens. We are enemies. It's as powerful as that. That's why such a gospel is necessary, that it has power of God behind it. Now, this manifests itself, we are told here, by wicked works. Well, what are wicked works? They are everything that keeps us from God. What keeps you from praying? You might say busyness, then it's wickedness. It's right, isn't it? In and of itself, your busyness may be quite harmless. It keeps you from praying, it becomes wicked. What keeps us from worshipping the Lord on the Lord's day? You might say, my life is so full. Then is that right? Or what keeps us from being obedient? We are overwhelmed by other things. Whatever they are, they become wrong. We are aliens. We put our desires. And you might say, but there's no harm in this. There's no harm in the other. And doubtless that is true. But it becomes harmful because it causes a blockage. And then they become our wicked works. You can add to that what we term as the ordinary sense of wickedness. But even things that seem harmless become wicked when they hinder me from going on with God. Before we came to God, that was our entire story. Aliens, enemies, and involved in our wicked works. The Ephesian epistle has something very similar. I read it to you this morning. Do you remember in verses 12 and 13 in chapter 2? That at that time, that is when you were aliens and when you were enemies, that at that time you were without Christ. That was your story. Now here again, you see, is to appreciate what it means to be with Christ. You were without Christ. Now what did that mean? It meant this. That being aliens, there you are again, from the commonwealth of Israel, you didn't belong to the family, and strangers from the covenants of promise, none of the promises applied to you, having no hope because Christ wasn't in your heart, and without God in the world, God was not your provider, and God was not your protector. Why? You were without Christ at that time. What is he doing? He's getting Christians who so easily become lax. We do. We become too freewheel. We have a bicycle. And it's a great excitement to us. And we learn very soon what it means to freewheel. And we freewheel. We just backpedal and let the bicycle go along on the momentum of what we've had and the speed that we have gathered. And we think that is right. So what does he do? He reminds them of what they were. And he reminds us this morning of what we are without our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What keeps us from coming to God? Our wicked works, the blinding of Satan as well, of course. What keeps us from going on with God? What keeps us from those services and those things that bring us close to the heart of God? An easygoing attitude. It was in Colossae Toleration of all sorts of things. Ah, he has an opinion. That one has an opinion. Toleration. Toleration of sin in our lives. Toleration where we should be intolerant of anything that comes between us and God. Without Christ, we are strangers. We are aliens. The promises do not apply. We are without hope. And then in verse 13 in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And in this Colossian epistle, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet something happened. Remember, Colossians, he's saying. Remember us in our congregation here now. Remember the time that you believed. Remember. Yet now hath he reconciled. We are of those who have been reconciled. So what does he say? Stir yourselves. Think. Think clearly from the pit that you have been rescued. Think clearly upon the rock that you have been established. Clear thinking. Need it then? I need it. You need it. We need this reminder. Remember where you came from. From the pits and the valley of total despair, headlong for hell, and he rescued you and made peace with God. Separation, that was our story. Reconciliation, to be reconciled is a very lovely thing. When we at last learn to say sorry, when we at last learn how to repent and know the holy sorrow that God gives to us, it is a beautiful thing. In verse 21 and 2, he goes on, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now, look at that verse. How did he do it? In this way. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh. The sphere of reconciliation is the body of Christ. Life and death on earth. That is the area that he's going to work the reconciliation, is the incarnation. His life and death on earth, it is there he will work in the body of Christ on earth. It is there he will do that great transaction that will make peace with us. The sphere is his flesh. The instrument is the death of Christ. So he reminds him of this. Are you forgetting, he says, that there was a time when he came on earth and he came for a purpose. He came to live, he came to die, and he died in order that you might live. Don't forget that, he's saying. So here we are having the area then is on a realistic basis. Here there was a time on this little planet earth. The Son of God came. And he came as a man. He is perfect humanity, yet absolute deity. He came to die. The main thing, yes, the resurrection is a confirmation of the meaning of his death. That is there, and the reality and the truth of it. But it is the death of Christ that is precious to us. Why? That is how we are reconciled. He made peace for us with God. There is alienation between God and ourselves. There is no possible way where I can say to God, well, look, if I give you this, are we friends? If I do my best, are we friends? If I give you the rest of my life, are we friends? And his answer is, what you give me is sinful in any case, and you're hostile in your hearts. Nothing you can give will please me. Is there anything? Then God says, I provide it. Jesus Christ in the flesh. What does he do? He lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross, a punishment for sin. And then God says, yes, I am satisfied. That pleases me. I accept that. It meets the requirements of my perfect justice. And so we say now, if I come in the merits of Jesus Christ, are we friends? Yes, says God. We are friends because of my Son. We are reconciled because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And on that basis alone, That basis alone. What a relief. I've been thinking about this morning in a time of prayer. I've been thinking about it. If it had to depend upon myself to go to heaven, I would be in a distracted and a distraught state this morning. Terrible. What we are, the nicest of us, what we are. Hopeless, absolutely hopeless. What a relief. Reconciliation in the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he can say to us, because you have believed in him, we're friends forever and forever. And we can have our hymns. I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. A wonderful truth. To be reconciled to God. The sphere of reconciliation is the flesh of Christ. The instrument is the death of Christ. Do not forget it. He pleads with these Colossian Christians who have been pestered with other ideas and other types of knowledge. Think clearly when it comes to this. And lastly, the presentation. There will be a day when we shall be presented to God. That is a greater event than the coronation or the induction of any sovereign or any president or dictator in the whole world, or all of them put together, presented at court to the King of Kings. And if there are believing presidents in the history of the world, and believing dictators and believing kings and queens, and there surely must be some, not many mighty are called, but some are called, not many, but some. Now then, the greatest event they will stand, you may be next to a person who may have been the head of a vast, vast empire, and he came to the Lord. And you might say, well, who are you? And you know what he'll have to say to you? I am a sinner, saved by grace. Who are you? And you say to him, I am a sinner, saved by grace. Will you have any preference in your being presented? No. I shall be presented when called by name before him. That is a wonderful thing. However ordinary we may be here this morning, that when we are presented in the same merit as Paul, in the same merit as Peter, we are in Christ. There are no superior or inferior Christians, because Christ is our superiority. How will he present us? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's how he will present us, holy. Now then, I could never work it, neither could you, any of us. But he's going to present me in a way that we are not by nature ourselves. In the sight of God, we will be cleansed, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We'll be clean, holy, separated, and holy has this meaning as well, separated for godly and clean purposes for God. And he presents me there for God's purposes in glory. Holy and separated unto God. He does that for us. Faultless. Anybody can stare for as long as they like and they won't find a single fault. Well, you might say, well, that's a tall order. When we are so full of faults and we can find other people's faults so very easily. Well, yes, why am I faultless? Because they are immersed in the merits of Christ. They are absolutely covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiven. Blameless. Without any reproof, any kind of blame. All blame has been dealt with in the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So when he presents us, we are holy, we are without faults, and we are without blame. It's a tremendous relief. That's how we shall be presented in that way, and presented by name. By name at that time. Then in the day of judgment, he will call us by our name and receive us and grant to us that final confirmation that we shall be in glory eternally. This is our faith. And when empires have long since been forgotten in the speck that we call time, when it's lost in eternal splendor, when all that is gone, the city of God remaineth, and every believer will be praising God. It puts the world in its place. Maybe that's why it is so small, even in the physical universe. Then he says this little caution. Are you going to jeopardize this for these strange things? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. What is he saying? Stand firm. Don't let anybody, don't let anything in any way cloud your vision. Because as a church, what will it be? It is your responsibility to your children and your children's children. If you are moved away from the hope of the gospel, be settled and grounded in the clear knowledge of God. The hymn that came to me to close this message was this: Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. In thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye hath ever seen. Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. Let him have the preeminence. Remember you were separated. Remember the reconciliation, and look forward to the presentation one day before God in glory. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thy blessing upon these words and upon us as a congregation for thy name's sake. Amen. The number of our closing